Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to our understanding, that we might love you and more and serve you ever more willingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, ironically, providentially, the passage that we read earlier, and I want to zero in on verse 19 for our consideration. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The feminist movement was deeply divided over whether or not it was going to be pro-life or pro-abortion. In the initial stages of that movement, it was bitterly contested amongst the leading feminists in their early gatherings. And in the end, the pro-abortion group won out. And the reasoning was that, briefly alluded to this morning, was that unless abortion were accessible, legal and accessible, then women could never be equal with men. And the reason is, you see, men could enter into relationships and exploit them promiscuously and then just walk away. And unless there was the possibility of abortion, the woman is saddled with the potential of a child. And if she's expecting a child as a result of this relationship, from which the man can just walk away, then she may have to drop out of school. She may not complete high school. She may not get her degree in college. She may have to postpone her career. And so she can never be equal with men. And so it's necessary for there to be this alternative of the abortion so that she won't have her education disrupted, so that she won't have her career disrupted, so that she can continue to climb the corporate ladder and so forth. And so this is why you see the kind of hysteria that you see, virtually elevating abortion to the status of a sacrament in the feminist movement and among the more radicals, radical elements in the left wing of our political spectrum. And so what I want to characterize that is a war against reality, the reality that refuses to understand the distinction between men and women, that we are different, that our bodies are different, that our organs are different, that our outlook differs considerably. There is the maternal, there is the paternal. Men and women are different, and the difference is God-given. The difference is a good. The difference is meant to be. We're designed to be different. We're called to be different. And the transgender movement is just the logical extreme of this refusal to deal with reality. There is a war against reality that is going on. Men and women can be equal before the law. They can be equal before God. There can, to a certain level, be equal opportunities. But we are different, and so there are going to be different strengths and weaknesses between us. And that those have to be accommodated if we're going to live in the real world, the world as it actually is, as opposed to the world in whatever shape that I might imagine that it should be. And so we've seen in the previous studies of the law of God that the law of God provides universal principles that are designed for humanity over against the thinking of the modern world. These are designed by God for humanity. They are the worker, they are the owner's manual, the creator's manual for how the human beings are meant to flourish, how they are meant to prosper, how they are meant to live. They're meant to be governed by these commandments because that is the way they are designed to live. So that they are universal principles, and for the Christian, they are a way of life. They are not the means by which we are saved. We're not justified or saved by law keeping. But those who are saved are meant to keep the law, to follow the law, as a way of life, as a way of conduct, as the revelation of the will of our Heavenly Father, as the way that He would have us live. They map out for us the path of happiness, the path of human flourishing. Some 20 times in the Old Testament, the word rules is used to translate one of the various terms that are used for law, commandment, statutes, and so forth. I think it was an interesting decision because rules has a kind of negative or pejorative or negative association, I think, in the minds of, you know, we don't like rules, we think. Rules are confining and restrictive. That's, I think, the general perception that is associated with the word rules. The fact of the matter is, when we get on the roadway, we like rules. We're glad there are rules. If you want to go to Lima, Peru, or some other Latin American city, there you will find driving with no rules. And the ride from the Lima airport to our where we were staying, if I gasped once, I gasped literally 20 times as I watched what to me was total chaos. Maybe they understood the rules that are hidden somewhere, but it was chaos on the roads. Cars darting in and out and just near collision after near collision after near collision. We're grateful for rules. I dare say that none of us would climb onto an airplane if there weren't rules for the airways. Right? We're glad they have rules about taking off and landing and flight patterns and everything else that goes with the airlines. Governments without rules are called what? Dictatorships. Corporations without rules are called robber barons. So the reality is we like rules. Rules are good. Rules are what bring order to our lives and safety and provide borders and limits within which we can function and flourish. Well, all that by way of introduction to just raise the question that needs to be raised, what do we mean by rules? And it's an important question because there are those who would accuse us of being arbitrary. So here's the reasoning. So we might cite, for example, we might cite from Leviticus where homosexuality is described with the word abomination. And they say, well, you cite that passage. But then a couple of chapters later, here's some dietary laws that forbid you from eating lobster and shrimp. And I don't see you refraining from eating the lobster and the shrimp and the pork. You're quite fond of pork. I've noticed that about you people. You eat pork all the time. You love your pork, don't you? So you're just being arbitrary. You're picking and choosing among the commandments. And that picking and choosing is just you perpetuating your own control over other people. So that's what the critical legal theory says. Is that when we talk about laws and rights, all that language is just, that's just the means by which oppressors control the oppressed. There's nothing principled behind that language. And see, that's what you Christians are doing. I was just told before the service, they're referring to us now as Christo-fascists. Yeah, so this is just, you're just supporting the patriarchy and heteronormativity with your rules governing sexual matters that you want to continue to impose upon humanity while you are very selectively reading your Bibles and choosing to enjoy what you enjoy that suits your taste and your lifestyle. Well, you want to deny us that right when we make decisions about our lifestyles. And so we're just being accused of hypocrisy. where it's a Marxist analysis, but it resonates with people. You know, the Marxists separate all of humanity into the oppressed and the oppressors. We're among the oppressors. Because we're trying to restrict people. We're trying to confine people. And it's all arbitrary. There are no real principles behind our rules and our laws. There's nothing principled. And it's all just self-serving. As you try to maintain power and control over other people. So what do we have to say about that? How do we answer that? Well, the answer that I want to give this evening gets a bit technical, so I hope you'll hang with me, is that our answer is not new. Our answer is at least 2,000 years old. And really, it goes all the way back to Moses, the Old Testament prophets and poets. So it's really 3,500 years old. And there are various distinctions, three basic distinctions, and then sub-distinctions in the distinctions, that we need to understand, by which Christians and before us, Jews, have interpreted the Bible. So let's talk about that. First of all, there are three types of biblical law, two of which were intended and designed for a limited time only. We're never meant to be permanent. So that when we make a distinction within the law of God between that which is temporary and that which is permanent, we're not being arbitrary. We find the distinction within Scripture itself. We find it among the Church Fathers. We find it among the medieval theologians. We find it among the Reformers. And we find it all the way up into the modern times, into the present. But basically all Christians have understood there are at least three basic types of biblical law, two of which are meant to be temporary, designed to be temporary. So that's where we come to 1 Corinthians 7:19, where Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Isn't that fascinating? Well, you've never thought of it as fascinating, so I'm here to tell you, it's fascinating what he says. Wasn't circumcision commanded? It was among the commandments, wasn't it? Indeed it was. It was commanded to Abraham. He was to circumcise his sons on the eighth day. What's he mean? What matters is keeping the commandments of God, which he distinguishes from circumcision, which was one of the commandments. In his mind, there must be a distinction between ceremonial, ritual commandments and enduring moral commandments. That's the thinking that makes possible that kind of a distinction between circumcision and commandments. Circumcision was one kind of a commandment. It was a ceremonial commandment. It was a ritual commandment. Whereas the commandments of God, which really matter, which are permanent and enduring, those are the moral commandments. That's a different thing. So what falls under the rubric of the ceremonial commands? Well, we can divide those into two categories. One is the whole apparatus of sacrifice. Everything in connection with the temple was of a temporary nature. So we have the temple itself. We have the lavers where the priests washed. We have the altars on which the animals were sacrificed. We have the animals themselves. We have the priests and the priestly garments. And then we have the temple itself. All of that is part of the ceremonial law, as well as the calendar of holy days and the dietary laws. And various laws of mixing and laws of separation, which were designed for Israel when God's people were organized as a nation state to keep them separate from the nations. So let's talk about some of those things. We've been going through the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, we find the dietary laws are a big deal, right? We, you know, chapter 10 into halfway through chapter 11, there's Cornelius and the vision and the animals coming down and they're unclean animals. And Peter says, "No, I'm not to eat those. The Lord commands him to eat." And he says, "No, I'm not going to eat them. They're unclean. I've never touched what is unclean." So in the Jewish thinking, which is based on but goes beyond Old Testament law, you're contaminated by eating unclean food. and you're contaminated by contact with people who eat unclean food. And so the result is separation. It's very hard to socialize with people that you can't eat a meal with. It's very hard to socialize with people if you think your contact with them is going to contaminate you. So there were these laws of mixing, for example. You weren't to mix your livestock in the field. You weren't to mix your grains in the field. You weren't to mix your the material out of which your garments were made. You couldn't have a poly cotton shirt in ancient Israel. And not just because there wasn't any poly back then, but because you would have been mixing different kinds of fabric. So that when they looked in the fields and saw the livestock, or looked in the field and saw the grain growing, or looked on their own garments and saw that they were made of a single fabric, they were to remember that things are not mixed, and we are not to mix with the nations. We're to remain separate. And we're not to eat their food and socialize with them over a table. That's all part of the ceremonial law that was designed for Israel when the people of God were organized as a nation, which they are not organized as such any longer. And consequently, all of the rituals and the ceremonies and the holy days, those no longer apply to the people of God. Jesus cleansed all food, it says in Mark 7. This distinction in diet between the clean and the unclean, that has been done away with. And again, that's one of the major themes as we've worked our way through the book of Acts. So we have several statements. For example, 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 17. 2, 16 and 17. There the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." See, there it is. In the Christian era, the dietary laws are no longer applicable. They had a temporary intention and design. They were designed for Israel as a nation, to keep them separate from the nations. But in the Christian era, where we are no longer organized as a nation, but we're organized as an international church, the dietary laws have lost their function. They were temporary. Or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are ways of designating the various holy days. Festival is one term. New moon, another term. Sabbath, monthly Sabbath, and the Jubilee Sabbath. We don't believe he's referring here to the weekly Sabbath. He says, these are a shadow of things to come. They were anticipatory. They were typological. But the substance, he says, belongs to Christ. He is the substance to which they pointed. So the temple, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they get all confused about that. He's going to go destroy our temple. No, he was talking about his body, John tells us. John the Baptist, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb. He is Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Christ our High Priest. The book of Hebrews repeatedly identifies him as such. Everything in connection with the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the altars, the cleansing labors, all of that pointed to the work that Christ would do as high priest, shedding his own blood once for all with finality. And by doing so, making the temple and everything that went on in the temple and everything in connection with the temple obsolete. And that's why Jesus can tell the Samaritan woman, neither in this mountain nor in Samaria will you worship the Father. Because up to that point, the mountain in Jerusalem was where you worship the Father. Jesus said, no more. Why? Because the purpose of the temple is fulfilled in his body. He is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and the church as his body then becomes the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Colossians 2:21 speaks of those who were requiring limitations as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See, he's correcting those who were insisting upon the ongoing dietary laws. Galatians 4:10, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. There's the religious holidays, the holy days, which some were saying you as Christians must observe. Christians do not have holy days. Sorry to the high liturgical churches, but we don't. There are no commanded holy days. Old Testament, yes. New Testament, no. It's all right if we want to observe an annual celebration of the incarnation or annual celebration of the resurrection. That's fine to do, but they're not commanded. They're not mandated. They're not required. There are no holy days. Why? Because that's part of the ceremonial ritual law of the Old Testament. So you add that with the dietary laws and you have a separation from the rest of the world, which the Apostle Paul addresses in Ephesians 2:14 through 16, where he says, Christ is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What's he talking about there? The moral law? Heavens, no. The Ten Commandments? No. What's he talking about? He's talking about the ceremonial law. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so that so making peace and might reconcile us both in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Go ahead and eat your lobster and shrimp and pork with a clear conscience, knowing that there is no contradiction between that and saying that adultery and fornication and homosexuality and bestiality are all moral evils. We're not being arbitrary. We have been making that distinction for millennia, literally. This is not something new that we just brewed up the other day. So when people throw that in our face, they're just utterly ignorant of the reality of the way the Christians and before us, the Hebrew people, have interpreted the Bible. Second category of law is civil law. The penalties in ancient Israel were particularly severe because of the distinctive calling of Israel to be separate. So there was a death penalty for adultery, for homosexuality, for bestiality, for blasphemy, for idolatry, false prophecy, sorcery, and Sabbath breaking. So those are severe penalties. We recognize that. Why were they so severe? Because of Israel's particular calling as a nation. So the Confession of Faith says, to them also as a body politic he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than general equity thereof may require. Those people who want to say, so what are you going to do? You're going to stone all the adulterers and homosexuals and everyone else who commits sexual sin? The answer is no. We don't believe the civil penalties continue to be normative for the people of God. The Old Testament civil code was distinctive to Israel. Now, the Westminster Confession, it's 400 years old. We've been saying that as Presbyterians for 400 years. This is not something new. We didn't just make this up. These distinctions go all the way back, likewise, all the way back to the Church Fathers. We've understood there is a difference between the civil code in Israel and what's meant to be the civil code with civil penalties for us today. In the 1970s through the mid-1990s, there was a whole movement, primarily in Presbyterianism, known as theonomy. Some of the leading authors were people like Gary North and Greg Bonson and R.J. Rush Dooney. And they were advocating the application of the civil law, the implementation of the civil law of Israel to the world today. And they attracted some well-reasoned rebuttals. But here's one of the ironies. I digress for a moment. They were confusing the moral law with the civil law. Over time, a number of those theonomists became Roman Catholics. These guys were the right wing of Presbyterianism. I mean, they were the shock troops of Presbyterianism. Over time, half my classmates at Gordon Conwell became Roman Catholics. All the theonomists went Roman Catholic. These are guys I went to church with every Sunday. These are the guys I associated with. They all went Roman Catholic. They were theonomists. They wanted the civil law of Israel applied to the world today. Others of them have gone High Church Anglican. Others of them have gone Eastern Orthodox. So what? How do you go from being the hardest of the hardcore Presbyterians to converting over to these high liturgical churches? Here's the answer that I would give. If you confuse the difference between the civil law and the moral law, it's just a tiny little step over here to confuse the ceremonial law with the moral law and to reinstitute the wearing of priestly garments and putting altars in your churches and calling pastors priests and seeing the supper as a sacrificial offering. In other words, the importing of the ceremonial elements of the Old Testament into the church explains why you can go from being a hardcore theonomic Presbyterian to being a Roman Catholic. Why? Because you don't understand the basic difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. You don't understand the distinctions we have been making for centuries. And it's vital that we continue to make those distinctions today. The civil law was meant for a particular time and a particular place, particular time before Christ, a particular place, Israel. That's why the civil law as well as the ceremonial law were temporary. Well, then that brings us to the third category of law, and that's the moral law. That's what remains. So let me cite the Westminster Confession again. Says chapter 19, paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all as well justified persons as others, you know, other Christians and non-Christians, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. All right, so we speak, here's our second category of distinctions. So our first category of distinctions had to do with the types of biblical law. Our next set of distinctions is the uses of the moral law. We identify three basic uses of the moral law. Number one, the civil use of the moral law. So we're not talking about the civil law. It's a little confusing here. Hang with me. Not talking about the civil law. We're talking about the civil use of the moral law. That's different. What should a just society forbid and permit as it formulates its laws? The Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, guides us in answering that question. The first table of the law roots the moral law in a transcendent foundation. No other gods before me. No graven images. Honor his name. Honor his day. And then the second table gives us enduring, absolute principles of life, marriage, property, and truth, all of which are meant to be enforced by the civil authorities. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, they bear the sword as God's avenger of evil. The civil use of the moral law answers a lot of questions that our society is facing right now. It provides for us categories of right and wrong. It describes for us a just and equitable society. The question might arise, are you not imposing your morality? The answer to which is, yes, we are. And all law is an imposition of somebody's morality. The question is, whose morality will it be? Which moral code will be the one that is imposed? Because every legal system is the imposition of a morality. Which system of morality corresponds with human nature and universal moral sense. The moral motions that characterize humanity, using Francis Schaeffer's category. Second use of the moral law, the pedagogic use. The law of God is essential in the evangelistic witness of the Christian community. The Puritans used to talk about the necessity of the Christian church doing law work. That is, holding up the standard of the law of God so that people can see that they're sinners. And because they see they are sinners, and because they can see that they're condemned, they will turn then to Christ. So this is the tutorial function, Galatians 4:24, where the Apostle Paul in the ESV speaks of the law as a guardian, King James, a schoolmaster, New American Standard, a tutor who exposes sin and condemns the sinner. Often on Sunday nights, we quote Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7:7. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Calvin says, by law, worshipers were led by the hand to Christ. So whether we're talking about the ceremonial law, which provides a portrait of Christ as priest and sacrifice, or the moral law of God, which shows me the standards that God requires of me and therefore reveals my inability to keep that standard, my failure to fulfill the requirements of that law, the condemnation under which I stand. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It's absolutely essential for our witness. And then thirdly, the normative use. This is the so-called third use of the law. What Calvin calls the principled use, the law, as a way of life, as a rule of life, as a rule of conduct, as a guide, as norms for living. One of the Puritans by the name of Samuel Bolton put it this way. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. In the Reformed Church, I think there's been a particular clarity in our understanding of the value of the law as a moral guide for the people of God. For example, the Heidelberg Catechism, 11 out of the 52 questions, 20% of the catechism is taken up with an exposition of the law. The Shorter Catechism, 43% of the Shorter Catechism is taken up with its exposition of the law. The Larger Catechism, nearly one-third of the Larger Catechism is all describing the breadth of application of the law of God. Among Lutherans, Luther's Small and Large Catechisms both provide expositions of the law. The Lutheran's Formula of Concord describes this third use, though lots of Lutherans don't seem to know about it, does present the law in its threefold use, the moral law in its threefold use, as a guide for Christian conduct. So are we living in a time of moral confusion? We are, aren't we? It's really just breathtaking. It's striking the extent to which this is an age of moral confusion beyond which any of us could have ever imagined. It would not have occurred to us. The kinds of things that are being normalized today and being normalized in a way that's compulsory. Compulsory in the sense that the new behaviors and the new lifestyles and the new identities are being, it's obligatory that these be recognized, and not just recognized, but celebrated. So, you know, we've gone way beyond where these things are going to be allowed and permitted, and what people do in the privacy of their homes and leave them alone to do what they're going to do. No, the demand now is that these things must be positively celebrated by us. So it's a time of massive moral confusion. Your children are, my grandchildren are growing up in a very confused moral state where there are no fixed reference points. There's no ground upon which to stand. There's nothing that provides stability and certainty. And yet God has given his law. The Apostle Paul says, what advantage and what value has the Jew? And he takes us up with that. And his answer is, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What an advantage. What a gift of God to us. In addition to saving our souls through our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, he's given us the principles of life. He's demonstrated for us the difference between right and wrong, truth and error, the moral and the immoral, the just and the unjust. He's provided all of that for us and wrote it on tablets of stone representing its permanence with his own finger, setting it apart from all of the rest of Scripture. So we give thanks to God that in a time of moral confusion, he has given us his law. It's a gift. These rules, they're a gift. And yes, we need the Holy Spirit to empower and enable us to keep these commandments. And it's only by grace that we are able to do so. All of that we have talked about in previous occasions. We recognize this. We acknowledge this. We are confident of this. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And yet, let's not forget these commandments are a gift of God to us. We have the lessons we need to teach our children about where truth lies and where error can be found, where righteousness is found and where wickedness is to be identified. And these are precious truths for us as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, our Father, thankful for these distinctions and how clarifying they are for us. And it shines through the totality of your revelation is this moral law, the owner's manual, the guide for life, the path of human flourishing. And, oh, Lord, we pray that as your people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might live in conformity with these laws. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 172, Speak, O Lord.